Part of Christian character is faithfulness in prayer. In fact, it's been said that prayer is really the greatest act of faith, because in prayer you're talking to an unseen God and trusting that He hears you. So, if you're a non-Christian, you might not know what to make of prayer at all. You may even think prayer is something more like hoping a genie will come out of a bottle, or something like Buddhist meditation that seeks to empty the mind to achieve a peaceful oneness with nature and with the spiritual realm. At its most crass and materialistic, we might understand or misunderstand prayer as a spiritual version of let's make a deal, kind of a quid pro quo with God. God, if you will only do this one thing for me that I value, admittedly more than I value you and your priorities, then I will do this other great thing for you that hopefully will also make me look good. But that is actually to turn the biblical understanding of prayer upside down. We don't use prayer to manipulate God into doing things He would not otherwise do. We certainly don't ask Him to do something for us based on what we commit to doing for Him. It's actually the opposite. God has already done the great thing for us. He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live the life of perfect righteousness that we should have lived and have not lived. And we'll see from Hebrews 5 this morning, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, that Jesus suffered and prayed His way through this life. He died the death that we deserve to die for the sins that we have committed against God. And God raised Jesus from the dead and appointed Him as our priest and as our representative in heaven before God. He did all of this for us, before we ever thought of doing anything for Him. And that is what makes prayer work in the first place. We present our requests to God, not on our own merits, but on the merits of Jesus. Since Jesus is sinless, His ministry as priest is acceptable before God, and since He suffered through this life, He understands and empathizes with our weaknesses as we bring our prayers to Him. And since God is the one who appointed Jesus as priest, Jesus is authorized, He has the authority to represent us before God. And all of that is what makes Him the perfect one to represent sinners like us before a holy God. Now, we've already seen the pastor who's writing to the Hebrews warn them of the dangers of drifting. He sees them starting to slip as Christians. They're long-standing as a congregation, likely in Rome. They're facing a renewed round of persecution as Christians for their faith and loyalty to Jesus. And they're not quite sure they've got it in them to go another round. They're not sure they want to endure through it. So they have to see to it that no evil, unbelieving heart rises up among them to lead them astray. That's what the writer said to them in chapter 3. But now, the pastor motivates them, not with negative warning, but with positive warrant to keep on trusting in Jesus. He uses both. In Hebrews 4:15 to 5:10, the point is that we should trust Jesus and remain loyal to Him over the long haul, even through inconvenience, even through suffering and pain, for four reasons. Because Jesus empathizes with sinners, because Jesus identifies with sinners, because Jesus was appointed for sinners, and because Jesus is perfect for sinners. So those four observations, those four reasons will guide our time together this morning in God's Word as we read Hebrews 4:15-5:10. So please stand with me to honor the public reading of God's word as I read our passage aloud, starting in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Please be seated. So we should keep on trusting Jesus. And we should keep on remaining loyal to him. We should keep on serving him. We should keep on keeping on in Christ, even when we feel like giving up. Even when we feel like despairing, even when we feel like I'm not sure it's going to be worth it, even when we feel like I'm not getting out of this everything I thought I was going to get out of it, even though I feel like I'm putting in so much, even when we feel all of that in the Christian life, even when we slump our shoulders and say, "God, what? I thought it would be better by now." Even when we think, "I didn't think I'd still be having to deal with this discouragement, this doubt, this despair, this despondency, this circumstance, this person, this feeling, this sadness, this sorrow, this discontentment." Even when we feel those things in the Christian life, the pastor who's writing to the Hebrews says, "Hey, you better keep your head screwed on straight. Look at who you have in heaven. Jesus, first of all, empathizes with sinners." Don't forget that. Jesus empathizes with sinners. Hebrews 4:14-16. That's the first point of the sermon. And that's why we should keep professing Jesus under distress. Our passage begins with the words, "since then," which refers us back to what's already been said. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. That's a summary of practically everything that we've already read in chapters 1 through 4. From the beginning of chapter 1, he's emphasized that Jesus made final purification for sin and sat down at God's right hand, exalted over all the angels, over all the world, crowned with glory because of the suffering of death for everybody who believes in him. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, Jesus did, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for our sins. Jesus is better than angels, better than Moses, better than everything about the old covenant that you can imagine, and therefore we should persevere in loyalty to him, even under duress, even to our own hurt, even if it means risking ourselves and suffering and blood and sweat and tears and inconvenience and hardship and being hard done by. Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of that. You're not wasting your time. You're not wasting your effort. You're not wasting your life or your giftedness or whatever else it is that you think you're wasting in spending it on loyalty to Jesus. So, we should persevere. His message of the gospel is better than Moses' message of the law, and if we want to follow Jesus into the rest that even Joshua could not provide, then we must follow Jesus now through suffering and through sorrow and through pain, remaining loyal to him all the way. We should not drift from him. We should not doubt that he is in control. We should not doubt that he is worthy of our suffering. We must take care that there's no evil, unbelieving heart in any one of us, and we have to strive to enter that rest. And here in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4, we're exhorted as to the motives for that striving. And they are Christ-centered, gospel-centered, heaven-centered, future-centered motives. Listen to verse 14 again. Since then we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That counts for you, Christian. That's for you. We do not strive to enter God's rest in order that Jesus would become our high priest. We strive to enter because he already is our high priest, and that the striving has warrant in the promise and in the presence of Jesus at God's right hand to give you grace and mercy to help you in that striving, because you are not alone in it. That's why you should strive, because it's not hopeless. It's not hopeless. We hold fast our confession because Jesus has passed through the heavens. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended to heaven. God accepted his blood sacrifice on our behalf. We are not professing a dead Savior. We are professing a living Savior. And so we strive to enter God's rest by relying on this risen Jesus, who has already entered that rest before us. He's there. He has accomplished his rest. It is finished for him. You want to enter that rest with him? Pray to him. Rely on him. Hope in him. Jesus is there now, not only as the majestic Son of God, but as our great high priest who prays for us. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and earnest plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. He is our advocate who represents us before God and even empathizes with you. He empathizes with you in your weakness. We hold fast because there is help in heaven for us in the person of Jesus, who has unique access both to God's comfort and to God's power, and he can procure both of them for us when we are under the gun of trial, sorrow, pain, despair, temptation to sin. persecution from the world, testing in the world. Look, it's easiest to give up on anything when we feel like we're in it all alone. Right? But Jesus does not expect us to go it alone in the Christian life. He is in heaven praying for us. He intercedes. And because he is there in heaven as our high priest, pleading the merits of his blood for us, praying God's promises for us, eliciting God's power for us, that means we have every reason to persevere. Because as long as Jesus is there praying and pleading for you, there is hope for you. And you know how long he's going to be there? Forever. Forever. So Christian, no matter how much you suffer, no matter how dark your despair is, no matter how hard the problem is that you face that you don't know what to do about, no matter how bad the physical or psychological or emotional pain you feel, no matter how tired you are in God's service, no matter how much you feel you have to sacrifice or have already sacrificed, no matter what other people say or think of you, no matter what you think they say or think of you, no matter how you're excluded or mistreated or misunderstood or misrepresented for Jesus' sake, there is never a good reason to give up on the Christian life, because Jesus is praying for you. Because we have a great high priest in heaven who pleads his blood and righteousness with the Almighty God on our behalf. And he is saying, I died for him. I died for her. I have the wounds to prove it. Sustain him. Sustain her. I know what she is going through. I know what it's like to be him. I know how he feels. I know how she hurts. I know that sense of pain, discontentment, abandonment, sorrow, despair. He empathizes with us in all of our weaknesses and even in our temptations. That is amazing. Listen to verse 15 again. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You got to get that through your heart, Christian. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is no cold-hearted formalist. He is great. Make no mistake. Jesus is great. There is a majesty to him. He is the Son of God, the King of God's kingdom. He is exalted and glorious beyond description. But how did he rise to that exalted position? What did he do to deserve that? He rose to it through the humiliation of his own human experience in suffering, in hunger, in sleeplessness, in having nowhere to lay his head, in rejection by men, in skepticism from his own family. Man, if you are who you say you are, why don't you just go to Jerusalem and prove it to everybody? Countless sorrows, nowhere to lay his head, abandonment by his closest friends, betrayal by one who ate with him for 3 years, trying to pass himself off as just as faithful as the rest of them. Not to mention the prolonged dread and excruciating physical pain of crucifixion and the endurance of all of God's judicial anger on the cross. He was tempted in the desert by the devil, tested in the city by the Pharisees and scribes. He was so mistreated in his execution that Isaiah said of him, if you had known him before, you would never have recognized him after. And unlike us, He deserved none of it. He did it for us. He did it to earn the righteousness that we needed to borrow from Him, even though we were already indebted to Him as our Creator. He did it to take the full penalty of our sin and pay off our debt. He also did it that having suffered in our place, He would rise from the dead, sit at God's right hand, and He would know how to receive your prayers with an understanding heart that empathizes with the sorrows of those who love and follow Him. Jesus was and still is not only fully divine, but fully human. We need Him to be that for us. He plumbed the depths of human experience for us. Sorrow, temptation, trial, despair, rejection, fear, dread, pain, suffering, the whole nine yards. Anything that you deal with in life, Jesus dealt with in life. There is nothing that you can bring Him that He doesn't understand. There's no hurt, there's no sorrow, there's no confusion, there's no desperation that you feel in your heart that you would bring to Jesus, and Jesus would say, "What are you talking about?" Jesus doesn't respond like that when you bring those things to Him, because He lived through all of that in spades. And on top of that, He even endured the wrath of God. That whole life experience is what makes Jesus able to empathize with you in your weakness. He knows what it's like to suffer for doing right and for obeying God. Just because Jesus is in heaven doesn't mean He's detached from our experience or indifferent to our plight. Just because He is exalted doesn't mean He is oblivious to what you endure day to day. He understands us because He lived and died in our place. He clothed Himself in every weakness of your human nature. Everyone. So maybe you feel physical pain regularly, far more regularly than you wish. Now Jesus knew pain. Maybe your body is bleeding constantly. Jesus bled. He bled out. Maybe you feel like avoiding certain people or places because you don't feel welcome there. Yeah, Jesus avoided Jerusalem for a long time because they wanted to kill Him. Maybe someone has tried to publicly humiliate you. Jesus knows what that's like. Maybe someone is accusing you of something you didn't know, didn't do. Jesus knows exactly what that's like. It's been said that the Psalms illustrate the whole spectrum of human experience and emotion, and Jesus is the person who experienced it all so that He could empathize with us as the one to whom we pray for comfort and consolation and perseverance. That's why you should pray to Him. You should pray to Him. You can pray to Him. He wants you to pray to Him. He wants you to cast all of your cares on Him, precisely because He cares for you. And He cares for you not because He is some holier than thou. He is holier than you. But not because He can't understand what you're going through, but because He does. He does understand. And you can and should bring Him all those things. See, that is what makes you strong for each other. You will never be strong as a husband or a wife, as a church member, as a friend, as a counselor, as a confidant. You will never be strong for anybody else unless you are able to set your cares on Jesus and let Him carry them and let Him be your understanding and your consolation so that you can be the one who listens to others and prays for them, and comforts them, and consoles them. That is Christian maturity. Christian maturity is not, I got to handle all this myself without praying to Jesus, and Jesus expects me to just buck up and not whine to him. Christian maturity is taking all of our sorrows and cares and presenting them to him and expecting him to understand. That's knowing Jesus. So Jesus doesn't just sympathize, he empathizes. He doesn't just look on you with pity as a superior who cannot imagine what you're going through but still kind of feels sorry for you. That's not it. Jesus has done better. He has shared your human experience in his own life on earth, so he doesn't just pity you from a distance. He's sharing your heartaches and sorrows as one who himself remembers walking down that awful road. And that's why he's so valuable to pray to. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you doubt that a friend is going to understand what you're going to tell him, it makes you gun-shy to divulge your weaknesses and sins, right? For fear that your friend is going to condemn you or make fun of you. There's none of that with Jesus. We can draw near with confidence to God's throne, majestic and intimidating as that feels, because Jesus is there. And Jesus experienced all of our human weaknesses and temptations without ever sinning. Now, his sinlessness may still intimidate us. We all understand that. He was sinless. But his sinlessness is the very reason he deserves to be at God's right hand. You cannot let his sinlessness keep you from him as if that's what is somehow going to create distance between you and him. No, his sinlessness is what creates closeness between him and his Father. And that's what enables him to be your mediator. He navigated the weaknesses and temptations of being human without sinning himself, and that's what actually qualifies him to help you. And if we approach him, we will receive mercy and grace to help us. Look, if I want somebody to help me fix my lawnmower, I'm not going to go ask the guy whose lawnmower is broken, just like mine is, and who can't fix it. I need to ask somebody whose lawnmower is in pristine working condition. And then I can ask him, hey man, how did you get your lawnmower to work like that? I need mine to work like that. Yeah. Okay, really bad illustration. But, same principle. Jesus is pristine in his sinlessness and in how he handled his sorrows. And that's what makes him qualified to help you handle yours. Mercy is kindness to those in need. And grace is not only favor or goodwill, but also goodness expressed with a power that is beneficial and helpful. And all this comes to us right on time. It is literally timely help. Help in the very moment you need it. Whether it's courage to face danger, strength to flee temptation, wisdom to make a decision, love for an enemy, hope and despair, or endurance through despondency. Christian, you have all the help you need in Christ. You must approach him. Make the most of it. It's not going to do you any good to say, well, I don't really need to pray that much. Prayer, you know, I feel guilty when I'm praying because I'm not working. I feel like I'm lounging around in prayer. Yeah, let me just absolve you of that notion. Don't feel like that. You should pray. You should probably pray more. Take your sorrows to Christ. If Jesus needed to pray through his whole life, as we will see, then you need to pray as well. Do you really think that Jesus went through all of this suffering, temptation, and weakness just to give you something that you don't really need? A high priest to pray to? He lived his whole life, died his death to become your high priest, to rise to God's right hand. He must think you need his ministry desperately to have lived and died like that. Second, Jesus identifies with sinners. Jesus identifies with sinners. Verses 1 through 4 in chapter 5. Compare and contrast Jesus with Old Testament priests. Any priest from the Old Testament era was chosen by God and appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices before God on behalf of the people he represented. In verse 2 of chapter 5, the Old Testament priest kind of had no choice but to be understanding with people who didn't know God very well or were misled by their own sin. After all, the priests themselves were beset with just the same weaknesses and sins. That's why the priests had to offer sacrifices first for their own sin, and only after that could they make sacrifices for other people's sins. And of course, nobody volunteered their services for the priesthood. God had to call or appoint you to that role. So there is a comparison here. Jesus is everything for us that an Old Testament priest was for the people of God back then. Jesus is appointed and therefore authorized by God himself to represent us. And in this way, Jesus identified with us. He took on our human nature with all its weaknesses. He did not identify with our sin, but he did identify with our humanity in all its limitations, in our susceptibility to temptation, which is why we read Luke 4, our susceptibility to being sinned against, and even our liability to sin's penalty. He identified with sinners very much like an Old Testament priest did, only without becoming guilty of any sin himself. But there's also a contrast in chapter 5. After all, Jesus had no sin of his own. He didn't need to make an atoning sacrifice for himself. And while the Old Testament priests were chosen or taken from among men, our heavenly high priest had to take on humanity as one who himself had not always existed among men, but who came without a body from his divine nature into this world. And with the phrase, deal gently, you know, that sounds really good in English. But in Greek, the sense of that word has a little more to do with being measured or self-controlled in your emotional response to others. It's not the same word as sympathy. It's got a different prefix to it. It's not something like sympathane, it's metriopathane. It's a measured feeling. It's restraint. So dealing gently is a fine translation, as long as you understand that this gentleness in the Old Testament priests involved a holding back of negative emotion, either anger or disdain or shock in the priest's heart as he deals with people's sins. And that holding back is only because the priest realizes he's just as bad as the Israelites he's representing. So this Old Testament priest's gentleness, then, is inferior to Jesus' sympathy or empathy for us in chapter 4:15, whereas the Old Testament priests brought both gifts and sacrifices on behalf of sinners, we'll see in a moment that Jesus brought something far better on our behalf that was even more acceptable to God for us. So the upshot is that Jesus is a far more effective priest than any Old Testament priest ever could be, since Jesus is not only empathetic and appointed by God, but also divine in his nature, sinless in his character, and able to make far better sacrifices on our behalf. Now, we all assume that we can and should have direct access to the Holy God. Our natural sinful assumption is God should just take me as I am. That is not a biblical assumption. That is not how God feels or thinks. The biblical assumption is that sinners like us can and should only have mediated access to the Holy God. I am not good enough for God. Nothing about me is good enough for him. And yet this mediation is exactly what a priest does. A priest identifies with the interests of the party he represents. And this is what Jesus does for us. He identifies with us in our humanity by taking on himself all the weaknesses and limitations of our creaturely nature, and he even takes on himself the guilt of our sin, even though it never pollutes him. And he does not do this as if it were his own idea that he hopes his heavenly Father will approve. He does this in willing response to the Father's own appointment of him. Which leads us to our third point. Jesus was appointed for sinners in Hebrews 5, 5 through 6. What this tells us is God wants us to relate to him. So much so that he gave us his Son to be our mediator, so that even though we are sinful, we could somehow relate to God and his holiness. This was God's idea. God the Father initiated this plan. And Jesus is authorized by God himself to represent us before him. Jesus did not exalt himself to become high priest. God is the one who spoke Jesus to that exaltation and recorded it in Scripture for our encouragement. Jesus was appointed by the one who said to him in Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And in the original language, the word "I" is emphatic. I am the one who has begotten you. By my own divine authority and power. Now, Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. It's for the king. But we're talking about Jesus not as king, but as priest. So how does Psalm 2 apply here? Well, the best answer is that just as God installed Jesus as king at his resurrection and ascension, so God installed Jesus as priest at his resurrection and ascension. Jesus, having always been the Son of God from eternity past, enters a new role as Son when he ascends to God's right hand, the role of being priest-king for his people, after having been tested in his life and death and vindicated in his resurrection. And this is the same point that's made in the quote from Psalm 110. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That's God the Father talking to God the Son in another royal coronation psalm, and yet consecrating and installing the Son not only as king but priest forever on the authority of God himself. So the text is not Jesus telling his Father, "Look, Father, I've decided that I want to become a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what I want to do with my life and my eternal destiny. Would you please approve that?" No. It's better than that for you, sinner. It's the Father consecrating and commissioning the Son as a priest for you. God chose Jesus to represent repentant sinners in heaven. So again, we need to get this through our hearts. Jesus is not a self-appointed priest who thrust himself forward for the role as if God didn't have the wisdom or love to initiate the plan himself when his creatures rebelled against him. No, God freely initiated. He freely appointed, vetted, vindicated, and authorized Jesus to represent us in heaven. That should make a difference the next time you sin. Because when you're going to Jesus, you are going to the God-authorized priest to receive your confession and to restore your fellowship with the Father. See, that whole thing, that whole relationship, that whole deal, that was God the Father's idea for you. And he wants you to know that. And it makes all the difference. Why does that make a difference? Why is this not just some arid theology class? Why does this make a difference in your relationship to God? It means that there is nothing at all begrudging about the Father's acceptance of the Son's ministry on your behalf. There cannot be, because it was the Father's idea to put him there for you. Jesus represents us there, not as an outsider, but as an insider, not under the radar or behind God's back, but by divine right. He belongs there praying for you, Christian. Because God is the one who put him there for just that purpose. And that's why you can be confident in prayer. That's why you don't have to slink into God's presence after you sin. You have a great high priest in heaven whom God the Father himself appointed for just that purpose. And he is perfect. He is perfect for sinners like you. That's our last point. He is perfect for sinners in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 5. We saw in verse 1 that the Old Testament priests offered both gifts and sacrifices on the people's behalf. Here in verse 7, Jesus offers something else. He would, in fact, offer his very life, his body, as a sacrifice for sins. But before he would die, he would make a different priestly offering. Throughout his earthly life and ministry, Jesus offered up to God in his capacity as priest prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. The word offered there is the same one here as for the priestly offerings in verses 1 through 3, prosphero. And it's the same grammatical construction, both and. The priests of the Old Testament offered both gifts and sacrifices. Jesus offers both prayers and supplications. And so the implication is that Jesus did not just offer his body as a sacrifice for sins, great and necessary as that was. He offered up before that, throughout the whole course of his life, the anguish of his soul in his tearful prayers as worship to God, as a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. He offered up all of his internal sorrow and grief and distress, given to God as a son relying on his Father to get him through the sacrificial life and death that God had appointed for him. So his whole life was an offering to God, including all the anguish of his soul. And there is no reason then to limit this anguish to Gethsemane. We sang about that, but Gethsemane is only the culmination and climax of Jesus' grief. It is not the beginning. It is the climax of a whole lifetime lived as the man of sorrows for you. Jesus, who but you could bear wrath so great and justice fair, every pang and bitter throe, finishing your life of woe, your life of sorrow. Not just your night of sorrow, your life of sorrow. The whole span of his days on earth was characterized by prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, knowing from the beginning how his days on earth would end. For all of his life, Jesus modeled for us what the author is now telling us to do ourselves. We are exhorted in chapter 4, verse 16, to draw near to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help. That's what Jesus was doing all through his life when he was praying. And he was doing that just as he did all his other good works to God's glory, and not only as an example for us, but also in our stead, as part of his active obedience and his priestly offering to God for us. And this shows us that Jesus lived the whole human life he lived in prayerful dependence on his Father and in prayerful submission to the Father's will for him to be rejected, to suffer, to die on the cross, and only then to rise from the dead and return to glory in heaven. Jesus knows what it's like then to be on the praying end of temptation for his whole life. He doesn't just know what it's like to be on the priestly end of hearing other people's prayers. And that's part of what makes Jesus so perfect for sinners like us. He has done in his relationship with his Father what he is now inviting you to do with him in your prayers. He knows. treat me like I treated my father for my whole life on earth. Bring me your sorrows. Bring me your cares. Bring me your confusion. Bring me your despair. I brought mine to my father, and he gave me mercy and grace to help in time of my need. And I will be that for you. I will be the conduit of my Father's power and mercy and blessing for you. Whatever it is in our hearts that's causing us anguish and distress and despair and sorrow, Jesus has been there before us. He spent a lifetime praying his way through whatever it is that you are feeling right now. He prayed his way through all of that that's in your heart. You disappointed with the ministry that he's given you? You disappointed in the results? You're not seeing the fruit that you want? Jesus knows what that's like. He had to pray his way through that. Best 12 guys all abandoned him. And one of them ran away naked. You having a hard time being self-controlled with someone else who sinned against you? Jesus knows. And God heard and answered Jesus' prayers, the text says, because of Jesus' reverence, because of his fear of God, his obedient devotion to God. And yet God, as the one who was able to save him from death, did not save Jesus from enduring the experience of death. God saved Jesus through the experience of death. You see, there was a greater kind of salvation that God the Father wanted to work for God the Son than simple escape from difficulty. God did not deliver Jesus around the crucifixion. God delivered Jesus through the crucifixion. And some of you are experiencing the cross of Christian discipleship now. And your desire is, God, deliver me around it. Can I just take the outer belt? Because there's not as much traffic. And it would get me around a little bit quicker. And God says, no, you got to go downtown. But I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to be merciful to you and give you the grace that you didn't think was there, to enable you to get through what you would rather get around. And I'm going to do for you what I did for Jesus. I'm going to enable you to carry the cross and endure it. And I'm going to enable you to despise the shame. And I am going to raise you from your grave. I will give you resurrection. You must wait, and you must endure, and you must trust that I'm making your life like Jesus' life and death. I am shaping you into the mold of the cross so that you will be Christ-like. This is the way I work. I don't do it any other way. But Jesus knows what it's like, and you can pray to him, and he will understand exactly where you are in that. So while Jesus was on earth, he prayed prayers that God answered because of Jesus' godly devotion and reverence. And this, remember, is now the same Jesus who is in heaven praying for us. And if so, we can be sure that God is answering his prayers for us there. Surely if God answered Jesus' prayers while he was on earth, then how much more will God answer Jesus' prayers now that Jesus is in heaven? Jesus' obedience to God, then, also merits our obedience to Jesus. In verse 8, Jesus' special status as God's son did not exempt him from the school of suffering. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Now we read that and we think, man, how did that get in the Bible? How can the verb learn have Jesus as its subject? How can the Son of God learn anything? Well, this is not to say that Jesus ever had to learn from failure, or that he ever had to discover something about God that the Son previously didn't know about God. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What Jesus learned was not something that added to his already divine and comprehensive omniscience. What he learned was an experience of suffering that he had no way of encountering had he never taken on human form and suffered as he did. It was experiential. The experience of obedience in the form of suffering humanity. That's what he learned. He learned all the hows of the Christian life, and especially how to make prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears out of a context of human limitation and extreme physical and emotional anguish that was not part of his pre-incarnate experience from eternity past. How could it be? He learned and achieved a new level of submission to his Father out of a new context and situation of hardship and human limitation, by suffering a whole life of anguish, culminating in Gethsemane and Golgotha. So was he the eternal Son of God, equal in divine essence and glory with the Father? Yes. Did that prevent or exempt him from learning human obedience through human suffering? No, it did not. And yet, if the Son was eternally equal to the Father in divine essence and glory, then in what sense can the Bible say that he was made perfect? In verse 9. I think every one of us, when we come across that verse in our quiet times, we have all said or written in our journals, I thought Jesus was already perfect. Wasn't he already perfect? Yes, he was. In his morality and his divine essence, the Son of God has always been perfect from eternity past. There is nothing wrong with the pre-incarnate Son of God. But the perfection here is not an essential or even a moral perfection. It is a functional perfection. It's a functional perfection. He was made perfect as our suffering sacrificial high priest. He was made perfect to be that for us. He was consecrated and completely equipped for his role as our high priest through the lifetime of learned obedience through suffering. His lifetime of experience as the suffering servant, as the Lamb of God, is what made him perfectly suitable for us as the recipient of all of our own sorrows, cares, and prayers. We were having a conversation. This is amazing that this happened this morning. We're having a conversation in our truck on the way here, and Dietrich was in the car with us. And we're trying to name our truck. We've had it a year. We still don't have a name for it. And Braden says, I like Hank the Tank. I want to name our truck Hank the Tank. And he said, and as Braden often does, he said, I think that's a suitable name. He likes the word suitable. It's suitable. It suits the truck. It's good. But Dietrich said, well, you don't just want something suitable. You want something that really embodies the nature of the truck. Yeah, we still got some work to do. Jesus, in his experience, perfectly embodies what we need in someone to pray to about our sorrows and cares in the Christian life. He He's not just suitable. It's not just, yeah, that'll do. He's made perfect for that role. So that when you are on your knees in your closet crying because of your physical pain or because of the shame that you have endured at work for following Christ, or because you don't know why your ministry isn't bearing more fruit, Jesus has been made perfect to listen to you and to bottle your tears. He's perfect for that. And he is perfect for our experience of him as our high priest. And we would not be confident that he understands and empathizes with our experience had he himself not experienced such a life of human sorrow as he did. And so he is made perfect as the object of your faith and confidence in prayer. Now, none of this, of course, takes even an iota away from the uniqueness of Jesus' substitutionary sacrificial death. It is simply to say that it was in both Jesus' life and Jesus' death that he suffered as obediently as he did. And that is what makes him a perfect high priest for us. Not only that he gave himself to be crucified, but that his crucifixion was the climax of a whole life lived in suffering submission to his Father, sinless. And it's the total package of both his suffering life and his substitutionary death that makes him the high priest that we so desperately need. The one who understands and empathizes with all of our weaknesses and fears and struggles and temptations and the thousand sorrows that make up a cross-centered life. You can't escape it. If you want to be like Jesus, you're going to feel like you're dying every few days. There it is. But Jesus died. And Jesus lived that life. He died that death. And the God who is able to save from death saved Jesus through death and into the resurrection in answer to Jesus' own lifelong prayers. Jesus' active obedience then throughout his whole life, both in his life and in his death, is what makes him worthy to be appointed by God as high priest. He earned that job. He earned it. And God the Father knows it. And all of this is what makes Jesus the sole source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. To all who obey him. So notice, he is not the source of eternal salvation to all who ignore him. He is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. His lifelong suffering obedience now merits our lifelong suffering obedience. So in calling us to obey him, Jesus is not calling us to a kind of obedience that he himself never rendered. Jesus obeyed his Father, and now he calls us to obey him. So Jesus lived perfectly in your place, and that makes him the perfect one to represent you before God as your high priest. And he deserves your ultimate allegiance, even when it's risky or inconvenient or exhausting or tiring. So hold fast. Hold fast. Let's pray.